Tonight is just to kickstart our Feast of Booths. I don't even know how to explain it enough that there's got to be more of an anticipation and excitement surrounding the Feast of Booths. Simply because if this was the real, then nobody would act like you act. Because this would actually be us spending that time with him before the millennial reign. Because we're going to spend time with him before the eighth day. You got 7 days that you're going to spend. How many would think that you would be thinking the way we think, acting the way we act? Kind of, I don't even know how to describe it. I try to picture it in my mind to describe it, but passion is born out of what drives your heart. And what's in your heart, your mouth will speak. Okay? How many understand that we got to have passion? Let me tell you, I'm going to try to explain what passion is. All right? Two people get together for the first time, they're dating. And passion when you're dating is nobody has to call you up and tell you, go get something for her. You getting her something. Right? Because you're in the pursuit of what you would consider y'all being together. You remember that? So nobody's calling you up and saying, hey, don't forget, tonight is the Feast of Booths. Because you got something on the inside of you that's telling you that. What is that? It's a passion that drives your heart, that works all your functions, works your brain, works everything about you. Now, later on in life, after you've been married, you might need to write notes that says, hey, don't forget, tomorrow's your anniversary. You didn't need that at the beginning because you were driven by passion for somebody. And that's what happens in any long-term relationship. That's why it's long term. That's why we're still waiting for him to come. It would have been fine if he would come when you first get saved. You wide open. You want to tell everybody. You ain't gonna believe what happened to me. Why are you doing that? Because something happened and it's inside of you and you want to tell somebody, but he don't come right away. As time goes on and we got trials and testings and we feel good some days. Some days we don't feel good. What are we being tested for? Where's our passion? How many right here? Let me see your hand. If you knew somebody that at one time, as far as you could tell, we know you. We're not God. We're not Holy Spirit. But as far as you can tell, they really seemed like they had a real genuine love for God. All right, that's everybody. Where are they? What happened? Well, people, as far as people goes, it's easy if I say, well, it's Aunt Yola May's fault. That's why. But it has nothing to do with that. It's a passion for God. Because remember, Aunt Yola May is not the one who's preparing all us. It's the Most High. And she's not Holy Spirit. And she's not the Messiah. You see what I'm saying? All of those things have been done for us without restraint. He gave it freely. He said, freely I give, freely receive it. But it's about passion. It's about really what drives you every day to get up and want to spend time with God. What is it? Is it there? If it's not, you can work on that. You really can. You know how you get your passion back? When you look into my glory, you'll be instantly changed. That's the only way. I can't have a good service and call you up here and pray for you and you feel chill bumps. That's fine. You're going to feel good for that day, maybe a couple days, but your passion, it won't be there. But when you look into His glory, when you give the weight back to God, the glory He deserves, you will never lose your passion, ever. Because what you're passionate for, what drives your heart, it has to be something to you that's worth it. And let me tell you why every hand went up and you don't know what's going on. I don't know what's going on. Let me tell you why. God is not worth it to them. That's a terrible thing. Who wants to tell Him right now, we all stand, you look up and say, you're just not worth it. I wouldn't want to do that. But I can not say those words exactly, but live my life that way. That would be a terrible thing. So no matter what you're going through, Paul said this. He said, what? What can separate me from the love that's in Christ Jesus? The love of God in Christ Jesus is a very powerful thing. What can separate me? He said, persecution, distress, peril, sword. Think about all those things. They were going through things, and you've been through a lot of those things. He said, I tell you, nothing can separate me from the love. Nothing. How many want to get there where nothing can separate you? That means if everybody else don't want to serve God, you're going to show up by yourself. You're going to say, you know what? I don't understand it. Am I lonely? You better believe I am. But that's okay. You know, I was reading that story again. And Yeshua takes the disciples to the Gethsemane. And he goes to pray. And he says, you sit and pray with me. And then he found out he was by himself. He went a little ways over, but come back. He was by himself. At one, those points, they weren't even up praying with him. They weren't watching. You know, and he tells them, he exhorts them, you got to watch and pray. You got to stay alert. But there was a point where he was alone. They weren't paying attention. And this was his chosen number one right-hand man guys. And they bailed on him. But when you have a passion for the Most High, no matter who bails on you, you're going to still do what He asks you to do. That's so important. So my prayer is that you keep that in mind and that you work on your passion for God. You passionate about God, you're going to do things that you can. Let me all tell you when it's in your heart. When it's in your heart, you don't have to be reminded. When it's in your heart, how many of you know there's a there's a few things, and I'll try to cover as many as I can, but there are some things that we say that we don't even realize that they're Bible idioms. There's some different quotes that we say that we don't realize. Well, one of the idioms is about seeing. Some people have they have good sight and bad sight, where they don't see very well. And those are just things that he reminds us of. He reminds us of things that were Hebrew idioms. So a person who sees well means that they have a real passion in their heart because they see and do. Then they might have one who sees, but they're not ready to do. So you can have a knowledge of something that needs to be done, but in your heart, there's nothing that drives you to get it done. How many of you ever been walking around and you come across a piece of paper, but it's not your property? You ever had that happen? You know, you kind of walk in and you go. But you know by nature, you're a person who picks the paper up. But for a brief moment, you went, it's not my property. See? How many want to get to the point where no matter where you are, you pick the paper up. People might think that's strange, but it was in your path. It was for you to see, no matter how many hundred people walked over it. You know what makes you pick it up? You can't help it. You got good sight. And the scripture talks about one has good sight, bad sight. He's not literally talking about bad sight, but he's talking about it as an idiom that when you see, you're willing to go ahead and grab hold to it with everything that's in you. So, wow. Tonight, I don't even know where to start with this presentation on Sukkot, but I'm going to give it a shot. I'm not going to cover all of it. But I do need to touch on some things that I've never done. So let me cover some at the beginning. I'll skip through the middle. I'm going to have to. And we'll go from there. Feast of Sukkot. Here's the feast. At the beginning, you'll see the feast that's already happened and taken place. And then we're over here on the other side dealing with the ones in orange box there. Trumpets, atonement, and now Sukkot. Now, this feast is valuable for us to understand, important, and it's something that I believe we can draw some lessons from. Does anybody have the lulav or the etron with them here? Anybody has one here? I put it on the slide just in case we didn't have one here. Sukkot, also spelled Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, or ingathering, is the sixth of the seventh annual feast days of Yahweh's plan of redemption for mankind. It occurs in the early fall of the year on the 15th day of the seventh month of Yahweh's biblical calendar, 15 days after Yom Teruah, the day of shofar blowing, 5 days after Yom Kippur, the day of atonement. This festival lasts for 7 days, and directly following it is a separate festival, Shemini Ezeret, literally meaning the Eighth Solemn Assembly. The Eighth Solemn Assembly. So how long is Sukkot? 7 days. So I don't want that to get mixed up. I did this last year. I spent quite a bit of time doing that eighth day. Very significant for us to understand that they are separate, but they're together. And because it follows, it's very important. The Eighth Solemn Assembly, and commonly referred to as the Eighth Day. Now, so what we should do is we should have the mind for Sukkot, meaning that starting today, we would leave from our dwelling. This is what the children of Israel would do. And they would Sukkot, they would tent, and prepare themselves for the eighth day. And so this was a rehearsal. So it's the rehearsal that they would do. And there's various things that people do to take some time to think about this. But the first time it's mentioned in Genesis 33:17, and Jacob journeyed to Sukkot and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkot. So, this is the first mention. First mention in context deals with what? Building something. So remember this, the law of first mention in the Bible is very significant. Anytime you study in the scripture, you find the place it's mentioned first, and whatever the context is, generally, that's what it keeps throughout the text, the rest of scripture. So it's called the law of first mention. That's going to be significant for later on in the teaching. So he's dealing with building something, right? And he journeys to Sukkot and builds him a house. And then he made some booths for what? For the cattle. What is it? It's temporary dwelling places. Not permanent. Temporary dwelling places. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkot. The Feast of Tabernacle pictures this glorious epoch in the history of humanity's tenure upon this earth. A time of unspeakable joy and triumph of good over evil. Joy? I was almost shocked tonight. And almost overwhelmed. Is anybody happy? Hey! Joy and triumph over good and evil, righteousness over wickedness, the children of light over the children of darkness, love over hate, and truth, and the truth of Yahweh epitomized by Yeshua over the lies of Satan. Listen, this is the time to be excited because he's what he said. We just because listen, this is it's building. This is not something that we okay. We're just going to have the Feast of Booths or the Feast. This building. What is it building from? Trumpet blows. Yom Teruah. It's the day of shouting. What happened when they shouted at Jericho? The walls fell down. I believe they were happier when the walls fell down than they were before the walls fell down. They see in victory. And then, right after this trumpet blast, then we have this solemn, most holy day of the year. A single day. Where we humble our souls, we afflict our souls, and we say to the Lord how much we appreciate the fact that we've been atoned for. Cleansed and covered. Remember that. Cleansed and covered. And then we get to Sukkot, and he says, listen, just it's so close. Go ahead and just get the bare minimum that you need. And camp in tents. Make something temporary. Because it won't be like that very long. So we have to, in a sense, see that. There has to be some sense of breaking away from us thinking that we're just going to... how many of us sat down and contemplated that, well, you know, if he doesn't come, I'm going to get old. And some of you don't have to contemplate no more. Right? You kind of got there and you go, what's the deal, Lord? I've been waiting. But you know, we're waiting. Each generation is waiting. And let's not forget, some died not receiving the promise. We can go all the way back. We go back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not receiving the promise, but they died in faith. That's what, and if it's our turn, hopefully we'll die in faith. The last thing you're going to hear me saying, I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to guarantee myself that. I got to have some kind of passion. And passion is something, it's not like you can drink a bottle of passion and you're going to be in good shape. It's something that builds inside of you from your view of God. Your view of God. If you have a somewhat shallow view of God, you're not going to have any passion. But if you have a view of God that there's none like Him, beside Him there's no other, you're going to start being driven by that. Gets on you, gets in you. And you don't in no way want to fail Him. You don't want to let Him down at all. You want to do everything you can to serve Him with everything that's in you. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Everybody put a finger up when I say the next statements. With all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Everybody look at that. What is that? That's four. You better keep that in mind. You're going to need that. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then he goes on and says something to us after that. Without those, you're not going to love your neighbor as yourself. Remember that. You won't. And loving your neighbor as yourself is critical because kind of it's the one thing that you can't cheat on. Will I love my neighbor without a good view of God? Probably not. Probably not. It's like picking the paper up when you see it. That's the neighbor. I didn't put it. Nor did Jesus sin. Nor did he hate anybody. Nor did he do wrong to anyone. But he took it. That's loving your neighbor. You see? You got to. Somebody said, "Man, I wish I knew where I was." You can gauge your passion just by what you do. How many's ever had that moment where you saw it and it grabbed you, and if you're strong, you can shake it off and just keep on going. But you have to be strong in your own will, in your own desires. But if you're weak, then you'll be made strong. I don't want to be strong in my own will. I want to be made strong in His will. And the way that happens is, you go, I'm going to do it. Now, you might do it, and the whole time you're doing it, you might, them people, you're doing it, you're getting there a little bit, but you're not there. It's not a time to pat yourself on the back. You notice that the moment you do it, you're going to start having all those things come up. That was there already. You ever heard somebody say, "I didn't mean to say that"? They did. It just, the conditions got perfect where the atmosphere opened that door and it came out of them, because from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's already there. It's not in their head. It's in their heart, and that's what clouds the passion for so many people. Nobody can tell me that when God puts two people together and they're passionate for one another based on the biblical text, that they can't maintain that passion. Because if there is a thing considered where it is a possibility that it won't, then we're wasting our time, because nor can we maintain our passion for serving God. We're going to all quit. At some point, every one of us in here, we're going to quit and give up, because it's impossible to do. I want to submit to you that Christ, the perfect man, he had a passion for the Father, and he didn't fail. And if he didn't fail, if we just follow him, we can add that, or we can use that as an example to every application of our life. It's absolutely incredible. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of Scripture. So, I'm going to have to move on past a bunch of slides here, because I'm not going to be able to get this done. I'm going to talk about the lulav and the etron stuff just a little bit. That way we're kind of prepared. And I'll leave this rest of this stuff up to Brother Josh. Even if I make it back, and I probably will be back, he'll be doing the eighth-day service, sharing that, plus he's got Sunday service to do it. And I won't be here to do it Sunday, so I'll let him spend some time on this. But go to slide 75. So I'm going to pass a few slides here. And let's look at this. My slides might be different, Phil, so you're going to have to maybe find it if you can. Which one you're on there? Yep, there you go. All right, now I'll use this photo, and I have some others. I didn't place them quite in the right spot where I want them. But this is what you're seeing in the picture. How many see the stem? And we have the branches kind of bound together. We have the etrog. How many see that? And the lulav. So this was something that you would take, and you would wave it, right, in worship. So they would wave it to the north, to the south, east, and west, and you'd give praises to the Lord. Okay, this came along at a later time. So what I did, I went back and tried to locate it in the text, in the Bible, to see about this. Now, I'm going to give you some views on this that I think is some nice, wonderful things we can use and talk about when it comes to this set. If you didn't get yours yet, you could get one. You can order it and get it in. and have it ready for the eighth day celebration. You can have it during the week, have it at your house. You could decorate with these. If you're decorating in your house, if you're decorating the sukkah, all right? Sukkot and sukkah comes from the same thing. To the feast of booths, or sukkot, is if you take the OT out, what is the OT representing in sukkah? In the sukkot. Right. So we take that out, we got a what? A sukkah. That's what you can build or whatever you want to do. This is by any means something that has to be done. It doesn't. You make one that doesn't make you get closer to God or anything. But what you would do is if you participate in it, it's going to be built from passion, right? You're going to have a passion about it. And that the process of doing that could absolutely give you more time spent with the Lord. Very important. Now, each species alludes to God. Now, this is straight from the Jewish Midrash found in Leviticus Rabbah 83. Now, you can go and try to pull that up, but it's going to come out in Hebrew unless you can read Hebrew, right? You're not going to get it. So anyway, I went ahead and put it, the English parts of it here, but then I took it and I said, okay, Lord, in this, because I know it's going to come up, what is the real picture you want to show? And so that's what I'm going to talk to you about tonight. Now, the Etrog, because it is written, Psalms 104:1, you are clothed in glory and majesty. Now, how many seen this? You can go online and pull it up. It's pretty easy to find. But you're going to see that I had to make some adjustments with it. And I had to do the study on each part of it, because just because somebody puts it doesn't mean that its application is exactly what we are looking at from a scriptural standpoint. Now, you are clothed in glory and majesty. What is some of this stuff catches me? When I see glory and majesty, it catches my eye, because I've been all over these scriptures for several years now. And I'm going back over all the scriptures that deal with that. The word translated as majesty is hadar. How many see that? And it's in Leviticus 23:40. The etron is called the fruit of the goodly tree. Well, that's not true. Because it doesn't use the term etron at all. Right? Not at all. But it's called the goodly tree, the fruit of the goodly tree. In Leviticus 23:40, that's what it says. And I'm going to read that to you. The same Hebrew word, hadar, is used in the context to mean goodly. That's an interesting word. But it doesn't mean that fruit that looks like a lemon. And that's nothing. It's a sweet, it's a lemon type, it's citrus. It's a great fruit. Smells good, it's got a lot of character in it, and it's got a good story behind it, and which I'll use and believe you could use. But I can't lead you to believe that goodly fruit is speaking of the etron. I can't do that, because it's not, in the scriptural standpoint. I'm going to show you where that came about. How can it be used? Can it be incorporated? Absolutely. But I also want to know exactly, how many want to know what the Lord meant by what he said when he says the goodly fruit? The goodly fruit tree. I do. The palm. All right? The palm, because it is written, Psalms 92:12, the righteous bloom like a date palm. I'm all on that one. Right? Thank you, Lord. And there's so many wonderful things. But I'm going to come back and deal. I didn't say a lot about the etron. I'm going to come back and deal with it, because I got it at the bottom, because there's a lot to talk about. If I did the entire thing dealing with just that fruit and what the scripture means by goodly fruit tree, it would take probably 250 to 300 slides. Just that part. And I'm so glad I went into this, because I've seen where you can tell when that they're trying to hide from the view of really what God was saying or meaning there. And I'm going to show you in just a little bit. So how many with me so far? The atron, we're going to use it. It represents what? It look like the heart. So you got a heart shape. We're going to look at that, how it applies. Okay? And so I don't think there's not... It's not that people go off and they're trying. It's not bad theology. It's just using things that are fun. They're fun, but you'll miss the theological part of it. We don't want to miss that. And the etron can't give you nothing from a theology standpoint that connects what the ultimate goal was for God. It just don't get there because it's limited. Because you can pick a fruit. Because he says the fruit of the goodly tree. Well, what was in harvest at that time, or what was being, they were coming to the end of the harvest, was the olive tree. I'm just wondering about that. Well, we'll see. The palm, because it is written, Psalms 92:12, the righteous bloom like a dated palm. Psalms 92, verse 12 through 15, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. I'm all on that, right? The palm tree. I love that. Get some palm branches, he says, and let's start getting our lulav together. How many we need? We need four, right? We're dealing with four. We've got to get them together as best we can. He shall grow like a cedars of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon were huge. I'm talking about huge. And he says, but we're dealing with palm trees, right? The righteous shall flourish like the palm trees. He shall grow like the cedars of Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of Yahweh shall flourish in the courts of Elohim. You may see that. If you get planted in the right spot, what happens? You will flourish. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. I'm all on that one too. They still will bring fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. To show that Yahweh is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Wow. This is the palm. The Bible presents a lot of symbolism featuring the palm tree. God refers in his word to a number of characteristics. Aspects of the palm tree. An abundance of especially refreshing fruit. How many ever ate dates from the palm? Dates are very good. I love dates. And they're good for you. They're good for your health. It grows rather fast and straight up. The evergreen leaves at its top, with its raised branches, leaves, the official term is fronds. At its top, it seems to worship God the way it was done in biblical times with raised arms. If you want to know how they worship Elohim in biblical times with raised arms, not so hardly done anymore. Right? Well, that just ain't my song. Does it really take a song if you have passion? Remember that reminders? Passion don't need a song. Passion don't need a singer. Passion don't need a preacher. Passion don't need a church building. Passion, all you got to do is be up. And when you up, you are thinking about the Most High God. Now, when you get to have fellowship with other people and believers and a song and some music and all those wonderful things, guess what? It ought to just illuminate. It's like an amplifier. Those things are like amplifying your passion for God. And listen, I'm going to tell you, I think about this all the time. And if you want to know the truth about it, I'm just being honest with you. I'm really tired of just seeing people with no passion. It's like, because this is how you feel. You're always thinking, what else can I do? It must be me. I got to be doing something different. It's what can we do? What can we add? What can we say? What's the angle that we need? Because, man, we're losing people. You know what you can do? You know what the Lord told me? He said, you can do absolutely nothing. They're not running from you. It's not the building. It's not the presentation. It's not the seats. It's not the air conditioning. Not the music. It's not the song. It's me. There ain't no passion for me. No real passion for me. And the reason why, Lord, why? Because their view of me is very low. They view other things in the world much higher than me. Because there's things they ain't nobody gonna give up. They ain't giving them up. They'll set a date and they ain't giving that date. They're passionate about that date. And the anticipation builds as it gets closer, and it's like, you know, if they don't have much control, they'd wet themselves waiting on it to come. Where's our passion for the Most High? Let me tell you. You can tell it's getting close to the end. Because he said in the end, the love of many will grow cold. The love of many. I hate that. I don't want that. I don't want to be in the many that's growing cold. And the only way that I'm going to stop that is I got to regroup. I got to go back to the scripture and say, Lord, I don't want to do that. Show me where I need to change me, because I don't want to be that person. And he will. He will. So, to that end, those fronds let themselves easily move by the wind. Compare the Spirit of God. By its example and by its fruit, it stimulates men to look up and to listen to God. That's the palm. You look up and you go, wow. Revelation 7, verse 9 says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Wow. So we're dealing with the palm there. The myrtle. Myrtle, because it is written in Zechariah 1:11, and he stood among the myrtle trees. He stood among the myrtle trees. Isaiah 55, verse 12 to 13, for ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of thorns shall come up fir trees. Instead of briar shall come up myrtle trees. And it shall be to Yahweh for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. How many can see already? I'm just talking about two of the trees, and I've already run into something that we can say. When I say, what does trees represent in the Bible? What do they represent? Already, what could we say? They represent people. People. Trees don't clap their hands. You'll see that throughout Scripture, that when he talks of trees, it's talking about people. They're how they position them. This myrtle tree is something that's firm. It's solid. He said, instead of briars shall come up the myrtle tree. And you can talk about all the trees, the cedars of Lebanon. But we're talking about these because this is what he told them to go out and get these branches to get what done. So we can get, remember, what are we doing tonight is we're going to get our material list together, and we're going to go out and we're going to do what he asked us to do. We're going to build the sukkah, the temporary dwelling. It's very important. God doesn't ask you to use anything that doesn't have spiritual significance. Much later down the road, it has so many significant things. Job 14, verse number 7 and 9 through 9, for there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branches thereof will not cease, though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground. Yet through the scent of water, it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. Is this? I don't know about you, but that helps me. It might look like it's over. Let me just tell you this. How many know somebody that you're worried about them? You're concerned about them. Let me just tell you this. It might look like it's over. It might seem like it's over. But if they get a scent of what? A scent of what? What's the one thing we're supposed to be getting ready for the eighth day? What is that? The water libation. We got to get ready for the water celebration. And I talked about that last year. It's in the middle slides. I can't do it tonight. But we got to get ready for the water. There's a water mixture of the water and the wine. They pour it out. And the water libation is very important because what you're saying is the end of the harvest. We're going to go through a dry time. And we're saying, Lord, we're going to pour out these offerings of water because we know that you're God. And we know that you're supplying all of our needs. How many of you know that some people need some water? The scent of water. Well, if we're not going to be there available to do that, then what are we going to do? Let me just tell you this. If you're sitting here and you think people that don't come don't have no passion, and you don't have no passion, the only difference is you're here and they're not. And depending how my message goes tonight, if I offend you or not, you might not be here. But that's up to you. Do you understand? Let's not kid ourselves. Some people just said, I'm not going to go. Some people want to say that, but maybe don't know how to say that. My thing is this, no matter where people go, our job is to say, Lord, it ain't over till it's over. Until he comes back, we ought to believe that God will bring back the harvest, even if it seems like it's dead and gone from the scent of water. And if somebody don't stick it out and stay, let me tell you, only one stuck it out and stayed, and it was like his sweat was like blood. The water was coming out of him. And when they put the sword in his side, the scripture says that blood and water came out. All of those are significant to us celebrating. The blood and the water is the wine and the water libation. The water libation of us realizing that it's, don't give up. Don't quit. Believe in God and trust in him for breakthrough for the people that you believe that God has put on your heart. It's not over. Is it frustrating? You better believe it is. It's more than frustration for me. You know what it is? God, I get afraid for him. Because while you're out there, how many of you know when you're out there, the game don't stop? The lying, thieving, conniving enemy is out to kill, steal, and destroy, and I don't want to see anybody lose their life in that condition. I was coming home yesterday, and I was driving, and I was just thinking about the Lord, and all of a sudden the Lord brought this to my attention. He says, I don't want nobody to die in that condition. Because if they die in that condition, you'll be left with, and this is what I'm by myself. He said, you'll be left with no choice but to say what's really happened to him. I don't want to say that. That's not a day I'm looking for. I don't want to stand in no pulpit nowhere and say, you know what? At one time they loved God. But here lately they was running from God. They didn't acknowledge God nor care about God. Who would want to do that? Nobody. I sure don't want to do it. Man, I went in the water and just out of the, I was fishing. I was coming in and going home. And that came to me. I said, wow. I don't ever want that to happen. Willow. The willow. Because it's written, Psalm 68:4. Sing unto Elohim, sing praise to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. I mean, see that word heavens there. That's sort of an issue. Because, I underline these words because my job is to say, okay, why'd they use this verse? And what's the word, ride upon the heavens? Well, I looked up that word, and it's Araba from 86150 in the sense of sterility. A desert, especially with the article prefix, the sterile valley, generally, of Jordan and its continuation to the Red Sea. Araba, campaign, desert, evening, heaven. It's translated one time, heaven, right in that verse. Plain, wilderness. Now, the King James is the one that uses the word heaven there. So I tell you, you know, I grew up studying King James, but man, there's the more and more I look at it, there's a lot of words that were used that just doesn't make any sense when it comes to Scripture interpretation. And it's concerning to me. Psalms 37, verse 1 through 4 says, by the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. Notice, they hung their harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. Now, what did they say before that? By the rivers of Babylon. What does that mean? Well, they're sure not in Jerusalem. Where were they? The rivers of Babylon. They were in captivity. There we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered what? Zion. When we remembered Zion, we did what? We wept. And we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there, they that carried us away captive required us a song. And they that wasted us required of us a mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. How shall we sing Yahweh's song in a strange land? How can we do that? Well, back up to that verse that's used there, that he rideth upon the, you know, I'll give you one more. Let me see that I put that. He rideth upon, sing unto Elohim, sing praise to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens. Now, we can go look at that verse and say, how can we sing Yahweh's song in a strange land? They had the rivers of Babylon, but that's not what God wants them. So he says, it says, sing unto Elohim, sing praise to his name, extol him that rideth upon the desert. Now, that's a big difference between heavens and desert or plain or something that's sterile. So, I can't answer why the word heaven's there. I can only tell you that that word is not a good translation there. What is, he rides upon, it doesn't matter how it does, it doesn't look like it's going to be any good. But it's what he said, remember you're not the former days. Neither consider the things of old, for behold, I will do a new thing. I'll cause rivers in the desert. This thing will bloom again. How many pray that? She said, extol him that rideth upon the plain desert, the plain, by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. It doesn't matter what the condition is. Don't hang your harp on the willow. So all these are reminders. So you're going to put them all together, and we're going to worship Yah as reminders. This one right here, and this one right here, and this one right here. How many see, that's why the lulav is put together at that time. I hope this is helping you some. Psalms 19, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Yahweh, my strength and my redeemer. That should be on our mind all the time, no matter what condition we're in or what we're going through. Now, you'll see it here. How many see the willow leaves? Take a good look at that. Then in the middle, that is the palm stem. How many know a palm stem is stiff? It's rigid. It's firm. And then, of course, you have the myrtle branch there, and the leaves are a little different there. Now, the species as limbs, each of the four related to the particular limb through which man is to observe God. the Etron. Now, I'm going to go through all of these. Now, this is pulled off the site of the Jewish. We don't, listen, we can't, we, I mean, I don't know nothing about it. I want to know why they did it. Where did it come from? Who started it? So I went and looked at it. The Etron refers to the heart. Now, this is something that, this, they didn't make this up. This is something that they speak on, teach on, and feel very much about. The Etron refers to the heart, the place of understanding and wisdom. The palm refers to the backbone or the uprightness. The backbone or the uprightness. The myrtle corresponds to the eye or the enlightenment. And the willow represents the lip, the lips, the service of the lips in prayer, worship, and so on. Now, I want you to keep this in mind and how important this is. So if we're dealing with the Etron, the heart, how many know that the heart is important? And it has to deal with passion. That's what I talked about. That's where your passion is going to, whatever you're going to be, it's going to drive you. It's going to come out your heart. What you say, how you sing, your speech, how you tell a story. How many ever seen a person tell a story and, you know, they kind of, well, yeah, so I think it was over there and not sure. Maybe it was. Maybe it wasn't. Anyway, we turned. We don't even worry about that part. And but anyway, get with it. You have the story or not? You know, if I'm telling the story about something, I'm going to draw you into the story. I want you to know that I'm feeling that story. You know, either you was a witness to it or you wasn't. You know, you go to a witness who wasn't a witness, and you say, well, what happened? Well, what? What happened? Oh, well, I wasn't even supposed to be over here, but I decided. Don't even listen to that. They have no idea. What. You see a real witness, all of a sudden, you don't have to say a word, but in their face and their eyes and their emotions, it's going to be locked into what happened. And all of a sudden, out with no hesitation, what they seen is what they tell you. That's it. What they witness, they tell you. That's something that's inside of them. So understand that. So the palm is the backbone. That would be the back, your back. Think about it. Your back is what keeps you upright. Everything's connected to the spinal column. Everything. If you slip a disc, it's painful. The nerve endings, all attached, everything. All the way from your spinal cord. All that's connected. It's what keeps everything together. That is a value. So when it's dealing with that, it's showing us the significance, how it ties. So we have the Etron, the heart. We have the palm branch. If you look at a palm, anybody's ever seen a palm stem? It's got little edges on it. It's hard to see it in these pictures here. But I've seen them, held them in my hand. But it's firm. It's the backbone. The myrtle corresponds to the eye, the enlightenment. I want you to understand, because the leaves, if you look at the leaves, they shape almost like an eye. So I'm just giving you, this is some of the reasons they use this. Okay? Luke chapter 10, verse 27. And he answered and said, thou shalt love Yahweh, thy Elohim, with all thy heart, Etron, and with all thy soul, willow, with all thy strength, the palm, with all thy mind, the myrtle, and thy neighbor as thyself. Okay, so you want to use that. This is some of the things I felt was within a reason of us not. There is some ambiguity when it comes to the Etron. I'm going to deal with that specifically so you'll know and you'll see what's being said there. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, it says, wherefore Yahweh said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. Now, that's my point I'm trying to make. Unless you got all four of them working together, you're going to have problems. There'll be no passion whatsoever. Because so you can have some of them working. Well, let's say I talk about God. When people around me, I'm talking about God and all that stuff. But then my heart is far from him. The reason the heart gets far from God and you can still speak about God, because your view of God has diminished. What does it say in the scripture? But have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. So we got a different view of God based on what man says. Man's telling you that God's probably about 6 foot tall and he was born in Bethlehem. Did y'all get that? Well, guess what? You're going to have a view of God that's about that much weight to it. That's not what Jesus taught us at all. If we just go with what he said, he didn't teach us that. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Did I read that out of Luke? Was I reading that out of Luke? I thought I was. Luke 10:27 tells us what to do. So hopefully you'll see that. Here's another picture of the stuff that's the lulavs, the etron, the branches are tied, bundled together, and it'll be used to worship. Very important. Now, y'all ready for this? We got a few minutes to do it. If I don't do this, I don't think we give this enough time, and I know that you're going to be lacking as far as your understanding of what Sukkot really needs to mean to you. So let's deal with the etron. Let's deal with that. Why was it? Where did it come from? Who brought it up? And where do we find it in Scripture? Okay? Well, let's look at it. The olive tree in Scripture. Now, why am I talking about the olive tree instead of the citrus fruit, etc.? Well, there's a reason, and we're going to look at it in the Scripture. Leviticus 23, verse 40 says, and ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before Yahweh your Elohim 7 days. So what we're dealing with here is the Feast of Sukkot. Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles is what we're dealing with here. Now, that's the time it's mentioned first. Now, I don't see anything about what the fruit is, right? So we gotta rely on what's being harvested at the time of the Feast of Booths. What's actually being harvested? What's going on? Well, we know that they're going to harvest the grapes and the olives. Okay? For sure. Because we got that scripturally. We don't know anything about citrus. But we want to find out. So the next time we look at it is in Nehemiah. Now there's this spot that you get a little troubled about. Now, are they still participating? Well, sure they're doing. They're keeping the feast. But how many of you know from Leviticus time to Nehemiah's time that this is Second Temple time? Right? Nehemiah comes back to do what? Ezra and Nehemiah comes back to do what? Rebuild. If you're rebuilding, mean the Second Temple. Not the original one. Something happened. Terribly happened. What? They disobeyed God. They broke his commandments and he turned them over to be in captivity. They're in captivity. They're in trouble. They're struggling. But he didn't want them there. And he said, don't you forget me. I don't care where you are. Listen, you can be in the rivers of Babylon. He said, don't put your harp in the willow. You sing to Yah. He's the one who flies over that desert, make it bloom again. Extol him. Honor him. Give him glory. Give him praise. You see, when you get your view of God back, it changes your passion. Listen, everybody's been there. Everybody's been down. You've been attacked by the enemy. And stuff didn't just go the way you wanted it. Don't hang your harp up. So that's the reminder. It's the reminder. Don't do that. Grow up like a palm. Lift your hands and worship like the palm that grows straight up. And it's the beauty of its branches says, glory to Yahweh. The myrtle, you can cut it down to the stump. But it finds the scent of water. What happens? All of a sudden, the thing sprouts out. It's something that's amazing. What did it do? How many's ever dealt with myrtle trees? Any myrtle tree people? Anybody? There's trees called crepe myrtles. It's a different generation. But you take a crepe myrtle tree. All right? And if you don't stay on your toes with a crepe myrtle, there'll be shoots everywhere. You go out, you got one tree, you go out, and you don't fool with it for a couple years, you got 25 trees. They just growing everywhere because they want to grow. The myrtle wants to, it wants to do its job, what it's been created to do. You can cut it down to the ground, just the stump, bury the stump, and just give it some time. You go out there and it ain't nothing but a mound of dirt. You give it some time and you know what happens? It'll grow up, the stems will start coming up. And you know what? It don't mind starting out like a little brush. It doesn't mind. A myrtle doesn't mind being a little brush. It's okay, because you leave that brush alone, and it'll start to get a firm boughs. That's what it says. It gets firm. So, Nehemiah. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street. That was before the water gate. Notice the where they gathered. The water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the books of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. What were they getting ready to do? When did they get there? The first day of the seventh month, Yom Teruah. They're getting ready to do this feast time that we're in right now. So he gets there and he read it in the, before the street was, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. Wow. Morning until midday, before men and the women and those that could understand in the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him, and it names all the priests, the people that was in position to stand with him on his right and on his left. And Ezra, verse 5, opened the books in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great Elohim, and all people answered, "Amen, amen," with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their head and worshiped Yahweh with their face to the ground. And so all of these men also that are standing with him and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of Elohim distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So they not only reading it, they're explaining it. And Nehemiah, which is the Tishrehath of Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites, that taught the people, said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto Yahweh your Elohim. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." They wept. Then he said unto them, "Go your way and eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our sovereign. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength." So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, "Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, and to Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which Yahweh had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. They found it in the words of the law. Something was lacking. They had gotten into captivity. They weren't keeping the days anymore. They said, "What is going on?" And all of a sudden, somebody reads it again. Remember I told you? You can be going off a long distance and get off. What do you got to do? Check yourself. Go back to the Word. Find out where you are. And that's what they're doing. They're putting themselves back on track. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches. How many see that pine branches there? Did I say anything about pine branches earlier? I'm reading from the King James. What is pine branches? What should be put there? I got it in parentheses. I put that in there. Wild olive branches. Notice that. Myrtle trees and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their court, and in their courts of the house of Elohim, and in the streets, in the water gate, and in the streets of the gates of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come against out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, had not the children of Israel done so. From when? From Joshua. Now, how many know we just, what did we talk about when we was closing out our tour portions? What we talked about? Moses died. Who comes into play? Joshua. Do we close out our portion, right? Do you know that we open our portion? How do we open our portion? During the feast time. During the feast, we close the portion and open the portion. It's significant. Very significant. I know. Sometimes we don't think about those. I think about all that stuff because it's important. It's valuable to us. So they're not keeping this thing. They're having such trouble. But he's letting them know, you got to do this. And until that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. You think maybe we ought to be glad? I would think so. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read in the book of the law of Elohim, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. I believe, now this is me just comment, I believe that the olive tree and its fruit were the single most important agricultural product in ancient Israel. Olive oil was a staple for cooking and providing fuel for oil lamps, also constituting the primary ingredients for anointing in the religious ritual, as well as for medical and cosmetic applications. The olive harvest occurred in autumn, coinciding with the festival of Sukkot, which the Bible referred to as the ingathering festival. If the goodly fruit tree was biblically undefined, what better candidate was there than the olive? Because the goodly fruit was undefined. What was available and what makes more sense with the rest of Scripture is not an etron, but an olive. And I'm going to explain that in about 250 slides. Because I want you to see it, because I didn't realize this. I just found this out for myself. When I find out something for myself, I can't quit going at it until I got it. Before looking at Scripture, perhaps it would be good to consider the natural, the physical olive tree for its very nature and characteristic given us as indicated of its spiritual significance. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to look at some of these things because I believe they're important. Now, what did we find out in Nehemiah was, is they specifically talk about two olive branches. One was natural, planted by them, and one was wild. I wonder where that fits in. So what we're going to do is, what are we going to do? We're going to gather the stuff together. We're going to gather two types of olive branches together, the myrtle and the palm. And then the what for the fruit? We can Listen, it's not wrong. You want to do that, it's not wrong. But it's not the whole story. Matter of fact, it's just something that you could people done, and I'm gonna show you when they started doing it. But it was much, much after the Second Temple. Up until Second Temple, they weren't doing it. But what they were doing, they was remembering that we're going to have a natural olive branch and we're going to have a wild olive branch. And at some point, the wild olive branch gets what? Grafted into the natural. He said, I cut the natural branches off because they wouldn't love me. So I grafted in the wild olive branch. When I'm doing Feast of Booths, that's what I want to be shouting about. Because I know that applies to me all over. So the natural olive tree, I'll go through some of these real quick and then we'll get out of here. The olive tree is an evergreen tree that is native to the coastal areas of the eastern Mediterranean and adjoining coastal areas of the southern, southeastern Europe, western Asia, and the northern Africa. I just got this definition out off the offline. It grows best in the direct sun and suited for rocky, whatever that is, coccolous subsoils. Its trunk is knotty and gnarled. Its bark is smooth and ash color. Its leaves are leathery and silvery green, suggestive of its tenacious strength. Its wood is fine grain, solid and yellowish. Its flower is feathery white, and it produces an edible fruit, the olive. All it says is goodly fruit, right? It is very hardy due to its drought, disease, and fire resistance. It is in large part due to its extensive and robust root system that is capable of regenerating itself even if the trunk is destroyed by fire. Consequently, it can and does live a very long time. Some individual olive trees in the Mediterranean area have been estimated to be 2,000 years of age. Most are hundreds of years of age there in the Mediterranean. It is generally seen as a symbol of peace, but can also be a symbol of wisdom, glory, fertility, power, and pureness. It is also associated with the green color green, which signifies life. Remember we talked about the emerald rainbow around the throne of Yahweh? There's nothing but life around him. It should be obvious that several of the characteristics of the natural olive tree have very significant spiritual meaning. Clearly, the Lord created the olive tree this way and then used it as characteristic to reveal or symbolize spiritual truth or principle. There's no doubt about it. It is a metaphorical and symbolic sense. The olive tree is portrayed as one of the most important trees in Scripture. If we're dealing with the most important trees in Scripture, I think maybe, just maybe, when he says get olive branches and wild olive branches and their fruit, the fruit of trees, maybe, just maybe, they were getting those branches with olives. The only tree that exceeds the olive tree in is the tree of life. Scripturally, the only one. However, in some respects, they are very similar. Number one, olive leaf. New life. New beginning. You ready for this? I'm going to do this and I'm going to stop because I get going on this. We're going to be here a while. The law first mentioned. Remember I talked about that? The law first mentioned generally sets the meaning of the word or concept as it is used throughout Scripture. That follows. In the case of the olive tree, the olive leaf first came into view with Noah as he was on the ark waiting for the water to recede. I want somebody to shout, I see it as soon as I read it. And what you think this applies to? Genesis 8, verse number 8 through 12. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove find no rest for the soul, for the sole of her foot. And she returned unto him and to the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand, took her, and pulled her into him, into the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came unto him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. He waited 7, sent her out on the 8th. She came back with what? Olive leaf plucked off. He waits 7, sends her out on the 8th. What are we celebrating? 7 days of Sukkot with the new beginning on the 8th day. What were they getting ready for out of the ark? A new beginning. I'm just telling you this right in the scripture. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. He stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. Presumably, Noah had waited for 7 days. And on the 8th day, he released the dove and she came back that evening. Isn't that something? The number 7 signifies the completion of that which is in view, or divine perfection. So the completion of what's in view, or divine perfection. It also speaks of the advancement of the kingdom of God. When in the 7th day the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, in Revelation 11:15. What's going to happen? The kingdom of our Lord and his Christ is going to, in the 7th day, will take root among the nations of our present earth and rule and reign over the nations 1,000 years in what is called the Lord's Day, or the Day of Christ. Isn't that something? The number 8 signifies new birth, resurrection life, new life, new beginning, or a new creation. It also speaks of the further advancement of the kingdom of God when a new heaven and a new earth replaces the old in God's day. I mean, you know, we got Christ's day, but how many ready for God's day? There ain't a whole lot of people talking about God's day no more. Makes all things new is Revelation 21. That's not the 1,000-year reign. That's God's day. How many excited about getting to God's day? By bringing a freshly picked olive leaf to Noah. Not something floating on the water. Plucked. You can't fool with God when it comes down to him letting us know that he knows people were going to say, yeah, well, a dove could have went out there, there's olive branches floating everywhere, just brought one back. No, he brought freshly picked. The dove was signifying that there was new life growing on the earth. The word of God especially makes it clear that this leaf was no dead leaf floating on the surface somewhere. No, it was a freshly picked leaf. Thank you, Lord. Listen, that's a true testament of why I believe in the lulav we ought to have the olive branch. Because the earth was destroyed. Water was all upon the whole face of the earth. But as that water was receding, deep down underneath, sunk deep within all that weight of the water and the muck and the mud, was the root system that God reserved and prepared. And it didn't take long. That olive tree, he didn't bring nothing back but an olive branch. The first thing that pops up is that olive branch. Just waiting to come forth again and bring new life. I believe that if we don't have that in the lulav, we miss something. Let me just tell you this. I'm not sure how, but everything I looked at and studied, I don't find any of the Jewish people talking about this. That's troubling to me. You can attach yourself something to something, and it's all nice, it looks nice. It's pretty. It's got color. It's got great smell. But you can also sell yourself short to what really we need. What we need is the stuff that's the product of the anointing. If we don't get the olive branch, if we don't have that, and it's all representation, all of that means something. It's so significant. It's telling you, when you wrap it together, you're saying they got the real and they got the wild, but we all wrap together and we're ready to give honor and glory to the Most High. Very important. So, I'm not saying that, you know, I'm the first guy to look at this. I'm just telling you, as I studied it and looked at it, I seen that in Nehemiah, and I was like, why did they say olive branches in Nehemiah, but never said it in Leviticus? Why? What was that? Did somebody say something? So I looked at whether the translation was an error. But I looked at the complete Jewish Bible, I looked at all of the ones I could find, and I started noticing something. The King James comes up with a pine tree. How many know what happens when the wind starts blowing on pine trees or oak trees or palm trees? What's the first ones that go down? The pine trees snap like you wouldn't believe. You don't want to be nowhere near around them. I'm going to just tell you, we're not no pine tree. That's a bad translation. But we the wild olive branch who got grafted into the root system that's been there since he started this thing. Since he said, Abraham, you hear me? I'm hearing you. Leave your country and your kindred and you go to where I'm telling you to go. I got something playing to you. That's what we are a part of. So I hope that this has helped you. The hardy olive tree lives up to its reputation for regeneration, even if its trunk and branches are destroyed. Neither rain, nor hail, nor wind can destroy God's choice tree. Can I tell you? You're God's choice. And I declare to you, neither hail, nor wind, nor rain can destroy God's choice tree. None of it. So, listen, I just said, Lord, I'm spending all day with you today. And you can review whatever you want to reveal to me. I'm going to give time for you to do it. Did this come to me in just 5 minutes? Well, no, it didn't. This is after hours and hours and hours of just meditating on words and looking at them and just saying, Lord, we want to speak right about you. I don't want to speak wrong about God. So I went back and I read that Job account. I read that Job account again where he said, you know, that Job's friends, they didn't speak right about me. He said, so I'm not going to hear their prayers because they didn't speak right about him. How many know God wants us to speak right about him? So, listen, don't take this in any way that I don't want to in any way destroy the wonderful love. And it, to me, it has some good application. I like the way they used it in the heart and that you can apply that Luke verse with it. But from a scriptural standpoint, my job is to go beyond the little things that are nice and sweet. And they look, I got to go past that and I got to find out, what did God really say? And I hope that you can be patient with that. Be patient with the fact that it's, you know, it's sometimes, if I wanted to get it all to flow, I tried everything I could to get it all flowing, but I run into a little trouble with I just ran into some areas there that was not, because it came much later and it continued to get used. There's a lot of respect with it, and I understand how they put it in the Mitra, the meanings of it. It's great. I did change some of those verses. If you notice, some of the verses I had to change with their application. They were, I don't know if it was a typo or whatever on their website, but they did match. If you went and read the verse, they had it. It wasn't, what does that mean? So So I went look up. I seen the theme they were trying to get at. I found the scripture that went with it. So that was why you seen the changes in those verses. But I did appreciate all the work that they had put in, putting that together. And so how many of you know that the etron represents the heart? And you could use that, but I'm telling you that some of those branches that we better have, we better make sure we understand this, the olive branch. The olive branch. And I can't even tell you, I've spent a lot of time just explaining what the olive and the oil means. It's absolutely, the entire Bible is littered, literally, with information. So, you know, I try to steer away from the things that are that have difficult explaining. So there's my take on it for right now.